September 13th, 1942, a little cruiser named the Juno was near Guadalcanal, and it was sunk by a Japanese torpedo. 690 of the 700 sailors aboard died, including five brothers, the Sullivan brothers. All five sons of the Sullivan family were on the same boat. Every one of them died. As a result of that, the War Department decided that brothers should be split apart, that they shouldn't be in the very same location, lest they all be killed at once. And that was the case with the Ryland brothers. The Nyland brothers, Edward, Robert, Preston, Frederick, were dispatched to different areas in the hopes that they couldn't all get killed at the same time. But even though they were split apart, it just so happened that Robert and Preston were killed in the European theater, and then Edward was shot down over Japanese territory, and at that time, if you were shot down over Japanese territory, the thought was you probably wouldn't survive. So immediately, the War Department sent Frederick, who is pictured at the bottom right, back to the United States, transferred him there where he served as an MP, military police, for the rest of the war, lest the same thing happen to the Nyland family that happened to the Sullivan family, which was they lose all their sons. And of course, this family and these boys was the reason for the movie in 1998, Saving Private Ryan. The movie's been around for about 20 years. I actually didn't see the movie till just this last year. ClearPlay is a great invention. You can edit out anything that you don't want to hear on that machine. So anyway, I finally watched the movie. And in the movie, Private Ryan is located. He is sent, or his rescue is from a fellow by the name of Lieutenant John Miller, and that's played by Hanks. He has a squad of soldiers, eight fellows in a squad and himself. So you got Hanks with these fellas, and they go out trying to find Private Ryan to bring him back because the War Department said he's got to come back. We can't lose this guy in the battlefield. This is too tragic. Well, they do locate him, but before they head out for the journey, Hanks muses to himself. He says this: he better be worth it because they're going right up to the front. He says he better be worth it. He better cure some disease or at least invent a longer-lasting light bulb. Because the realization was there's a good chance they're not going to survive if they find the fellow, or several of them will die just to save this one human. So as a result, they do set out, and they do find Private Ryan. He is safely brought back. However, in the course of the journey, tragically, John Miller is killed, and six of the eight die with him. So to save this one soldier, seven of them end up losing their lives. In fact, when Tom Hanks is about to die, he's there with Ryan, and they're on the other side of a bridge that the Germans and them are fighting over. And he struggles just to muster up a couple of words, and what he says is this: earn this. Earn it. And then he dies. Now, what do you mean when you say earn it? Obviously, the idea of earning means you do something and you get something for it, right? You work and you... Well, Hanks didn't mean somehow that he could earn this in the sense of the guys being sent for the purpose of saving him, because it's already too late for that. What he really means is this: live a life worthy of the sacrifice that's made for you. I mean, that's really what Hanks was saying. Live a life worthy. Don't waste your life. There has been such a sacrifice for your life. Live a life worthy. Don't waste it. And those are Tom Hanks' words to this fellow, Private Ryan. Now, if you look in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says this: therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. I think there's a great similarity between what is said in the movie and with what is said here by the Apostle Paul. Because what Paul's been talking about, if you've been with us in the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters of the book talk about our new position in Christ. Legally speaking, we're seated in the heavenlies. I mean, legally, we are. We are seated in the heavenlies legally with Christ, because as a believer, you are in Christ. We have all sorts of privileges. We talked about those different privileges. We are heirs, my goodness. all these, for eternity, the rich blessings that God's going to pour out on us, all these spiritual blessings saved for these future riches, citizens of God's household, the Jew and the Gentile have come together, blessing after blessing, and it's all because of the blood of Jesus. Great cost. Great cost. And now we get to this point where we look at, okay, what are you going to do with that? Well, you need to live a life that's worthy of the great cost. Much has been given up so that you can be a believer and have this great future. Now, because of this, Paul, in effect, I think, is saying, don't waste your life. And that's what we're going to see in chapters 4 through 6. 4 through 6 is a whole list, a litany of different things that we are supposed to do to prove ourselves worthy, so to speak, for the great sacrifice that was made for you and for me. So let's read our passage, and then after we read the passage, I'll pray. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body. There's one Spirit. Just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning, and we are grateful for the fact that we can take communion and remember and recall the sacrifice that was made for us, and to consider how our lives are going now. And as we look at this passage where Paul is saying much the same thing, to live lives worthy of our calling and to think about what the privileges we have and how that should change us, help us, Lord, to take to heart the things we look at today. And even think about how we are doing in terms of living worthy of the great sacrifice made for each of us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, if you look at the passage, I'm going to preach this in a way that's not really in order. To me, the big idea here is the importance of preserving unity. And that's in verse 3. So our calling demands that we strive to preserve unity. Now the reason we're supposed to strive, the main reason given here we strive to preserve unity is because God himself is the basis for that. I mean, we're going to run into this idea of the unity of God himself and the unity of our experiences together in Christ. And then verse 2 actually tells us about the lifestyle that we need to have in order to preserve that unity. So if you have your Bibles, look at verse 1, chapter 4, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord. And the very first thing I want you to know is this is the second time Paul has mentioned that he's a prisoner. If you look back in chapter 3, you probably just have to turn one page. Verse 1 says, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now in chapter 4, he says, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord. Understand something. Typically when you see the word Lord, kurios, most of the time in the New Testament, Lord refers to Jesus. There are some places where it's a little ambiguous. It could be the Father or it could be Jesus. And then there's some places where it's clearly the Father. But most of the time when you see the word Lord, it means Jesus. And in this case, you can look right back at 3:1 and see, well, obviously in 4:1, he's talking about the Lord in terms of Jesus himself. Okay? I also want you to notice this right off the bat. He's not calling himself a prisoner of Rome. Did you notice that? He's in a Roman jail. But Paul never calls himself a prisoner of Rome. He calls himself a prisoner of Jesus. Why is that? Because Jesus is the reason he's a prisoner in Rome. He's been preaching about the Gentiles, that they can come to faith and they can be part of God's family. And that just did not sit well with the Jewish people. When he tries to bring a fellow from Ephesus into the temple in Jerusalem, he gets thrown in jail. And before long, he ends up in a prison in Rome. But he views himself as the prisoner of Jesus, the Lord, because it's his message that he's been proclaiming. In a way, I guess you could say folks who are persecuted in other countries or imprisoned, not so much a prisoner of the North Koreans, you're a prisoner of Jesus, because that's the real reason you're there. The second thing I want you to notice here is, again, we have this idea, this emphasis on calling. Now, if you look what it says the calling with which you've been called. Now, the NIV translates the calling which you've received. I don't like that because it's the same word repeated. Paul's emphasizing the idea of calling, the calling with which you've been called. Okay? Now, Paul spent a fair amount of time talking about this in chapter 1, didn't he? He didn't use the word called there, but what we're going to see is the word called and chosen and foreknown and predestined. They're all words that kind of come in that same idea of God taking the initiative. In fact, let's just take a look at a couple other verses here. This is 1 Corinthians 1. For consider your calling. Okay, there we go. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose. See how chose and calling go together? God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is the weak in the world to shame the strong. I mean, they're almost used synonymously. God causes all things to work together for good. Now, this is a verse we're all very familiar with, Romans 8:28. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. Notice how all those kind of congregate together. And then 2 Peter 1:10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. Calling, choosing, predestined, foreknown. These are terms that all very similar, sometimes almost like synonyms. And here what Paul is emphasizing, what he's emphasized before in chapter 1. Understand something. It's not your initiative that you're sitting here this morning. You just didn't get smart one day, okay? God has done a work in your life. And God was planning that a long time ago. God is the one that takes the initiative, okay? And that's what Paul's saying here. Live worthy of the calling for which you've been called, which he's already been talking about to some degree already. Now, since this cost is so great, now Paul charges, okay, he charges, much like Tom Hanks did to Private Ryan, he charges this idea of walking worthy. And understand, walk is just a metaphor. In fact, it was used by Plato, Aristotle. Walking was a common way of talking about your lifestyle. Okay, in fact, I like the NIV here because it translates it, live a life, okay, live a life worthy. That's a good translation. Or you could translate behave. The idea is, as a believer, you need to walk, to behave, to live in such a way that's worthy. Now, what does worthy mean? Okay. Well, worthy, actually, the idea comes from balancing, weights. Okay, is this worthy of this over here? It means to match up. So the idea of walking worthy of your calling is so much has been sacrificed for you, so much has been given up for you. What you need to do is you really need to act like to some degree you appreciate it. I mean, you should really act in a way that reflects how much was given up for you, which is exactly what Tom Hanks was trying to point out. These guys have died for you. Now do something, make something of your life. Don't waste your life. So much has been sacrificed. And that's what Paul's saying here. Now, what was it for John Miller? What did it mean to, what was he thinking would make this Private Ryan live a worthy life? Well, to cure a disease, right? Cure a disease or invent a longer lasting light bulb. Something big like that, okay? Well, what's Paul's idea? Paul doesn't say anything about curing a disease, does he? Or in some invention. No, Paul's concern is preserving unity. Understand something in Scripture. You can't create unity in the body of Christ. Jesus created the unity when he died on the cross. He unified Jews and Gentiles, and then he brought unity to us and God. That's what we saw in Ephesians 2. God brings unity. Jesus was the one that brought the unity. You can't bring it about. Your calling is to preserve it. In other words, all we can really do is mess it up. Jesus brought the unity. We're only told to preserve it, or you could translate it, maintain it or keep it. You can't make it. You can only mess it up. And that's the call here, that we preserve the unity. And that's the desire, that each of us do our part to preserve the unity. Now, this is something that pops up throughout the New Testament, the importance of preserving unity. Let's just take a look at a couple other places where it talks about preserving unity. In Philippians chapter 2, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, of one mind. Again, the idea of unity. 1 Corinthians 1:10, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree. Now, that's a pretty tall order. All you guys agree? Wow. With one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you perfectly are united in mind and thought. That's what he told the Corinthians. And if you remember at Corinth, the thing was that some guys said, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Paul, and I'm of... And that thing was going on. And then, of course, in John 17, remember when we're in the upper room discourse, Jesus' high priestly prayer, one of the last things he prays. I pray also for those who believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Unity is a major theme in the New Testament. Jesus pled for unity. He prayed for unity. And Paul's constantly preaching unity. He's not concerned about curing a disease or inventing something cool. If you really want to live a worthy life, it starts with sticking together as Christians. It starts with unity. That's where it starts. Now, here's the question. Why is unity so important? Why does Paul make such a big deal about it? Why does Jesus make such a big deal about it? What's so big about unity? Well, first of all, that's where verses 4 and 5 come through. 4, 5, and 6. In other words, the basis for unity is God himself. Look at verse 4. There's one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, Father of all, in all. Seven times we get the word one. One, 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 one. Now, do you notice that once again we have the Trinity here? We saw the Trinity at work in the first chapter. The Father predestined. The Son bled and died. He's the one that saves you through his blood. And then the Spirit seals you. We saw the Trinity. They didn't use the word Trinity in the first chapter, but the Trinity's work was clear as a bell. Here you get it again. You get the Spirit. One Spirit. And then it says one Lord. Well, who's the Lord here? That's Jesus. And then you get the Father. All three together. The work of the Trinity. And then you notice the experiences. Not only is the Godhead unified totally, but our experience. We have one faith, one hope. We don't have 15 hopes running around. The hope is all the same. That Jesus Christ will come back again and we are going to have resurrected bodies and live forever with him. That's the hope. Okay? One faith, one hope. One Spirit, one baptism. There's one. The basis for unity is the fact that God's all about oneness. Our experience is all about oneness. It's all about oneness. God is united. In fact, look over at verse 13 if you have your Bibles open there. Just verse 13. We're going to run into this verse later. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. That's our goal, folks. That's our goal. To experience practically what we have positionally. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Yeah. You want to be like Jesus? You want the fullness of Christ? You got to be unified. Now, that's one reason. The basis for our unity is God himself. There's no divisions of God. I mean, he is perfectly united. Father, Son, Spirit. The other reason, though, is this. Because disunity brings defeat. Disunity brings defeat. And it doesn't matter what enterprise you're talking about. Disunity always brings defeat. You know, nothing hinders, I think, the church's ability to proclaim the gospel, to fulfill the Great Commission, to be a light to the nations, than when we have infighting. And, of course, the worst thing of all is a split. It's the worst thing the world can see from the church is when we're fighting amongst ourselves, which is why Jesus said, they'll know you're Christians by your love. That's the greater commandment in John 13, 34, and 35. Love one another as I have loved you. I mean, that's how the world's going to know. Jesus noted this, by the way, the importance of unity. Do you recall when Jesus is castigated for casting out demons? Yeah, oh, you're doing that because you're a demon yourself. You're Beelzebub. Well, remember what Jesus' response was. The teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he's possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons he's driving out demons. So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. In other words, he's going to talk logically with them. And he says, how can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom's divided against itself, that kingdom can't stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan's divided, opposes himself and is divided, he can't stand. His end has come. Jesus recognized disunity is the first step towards defeat. Okay? And Jesus recognized that. In fact, Abraham Lincoln will later quote this for why it's so important to keep the union together. A house divided, a famous speech. A house divided. In fact, common critical questions thrown at believers oftentimes, and you've probably heard it yourself, if you've talked to an unbeliever who's kind of a skeptic, you might hear something, well, how do you explain all the denominations out there? Why can't you guys agree? I heard about a church down the street and they had a church split. How do you explain all that? That really sticks in the craw of some non-Christians who look at the church and they know the church is supposed to be united in love, but they see all these denominations, all this stuff. Well, actually, the answer to that is real easy. And that's this. Wherever you got human beings involved, you're going to have a good chance for disunity. I mean, just stop and think for a minute. Think about our government right now. You talk about something that's divided. Our populace today, people are really divided in view of their thinking as far as what's right and wrong in this country. I don't think we've had a time like this for a long time, perhaps since the mid-1800s, when confusion about slavery and all that. Our country's divided right now. I mean horribly, horribly divided. Washington's divided. You've got folks that are liberals, you've got rhinos, you've got the Tea Party, you've got libertarians. It is all diced up in Washington right now. And that's why you get stuck with gridlock. Look at homes in our country. Look at homes. Domestic violence, abuse, divorce. I mean, it's a major... Why do couples shack up? You ever think about that? Why do they shack up? And you go, well, the Kinsey Report's back there now. Okay, the bottom line for why couples shack up is simply this. It's easier to be split apart. I mean, if we just shack up together, then if we want to break apart, it's easier. In fact, the idea is there's a good chance this doesn't work because unity doesn't work, so we'll go ahead and make no commitment. That way, when disunity happens, which we expect it to happen, it's easier for us to pull apart. The feeling is for many today, and a lot of young people, they're just blowing off marriage, and the reason why is, you know, I don't think we can stay unified, so why try? Let's make it easier for us to split apart. Look at the past of nations. We had more fellows that died in the Civil War than in World War II. Most every nation, you think of the Bolshevik Revolution, just the other day we had people here from Serbia. Do you remember back in the 80s what happened in Serbia? Oh my word, the Civil War there, the Croats, the Serbs, the horrible, horrible things that happened in Rwanda and Africa. Civil war is a major issue in history. Think of the Old Testament. When they're in the wilderness, what happens? Now, Korah, he leads a rebellion, and so we have a disunity while they're marching through the wilderness. When they get in the promised land, in the time of the judges, there's disunity. You got the tribes, Benjamin's nearly wiped out. When you get in the time of the kings, what happens? Oh my goodness, David becomes king in the south for 7 years. It's before the north and the south even come together because the northerners don't like the southerners. Sounds a little bit like our country, right? And then after Solomon dies, it splits apart again, and all the way through half those kings, there's skirmishes back, border clashes. God's own people in the Old Testament fought and fought, civil war. In fact, in the 1960s, our country got involved in another nation's civil war, Vietnam. And by the way, do you know why we lost that war? Take a wild guess. Disunity. In fact, there's a book, Divided We Fall, by James Rothrock. And the premise of his book is this. Disunity on the home front was the most significant and influential factor leading to our downfall in Vietnam. The most important lesson of the Vietnam Wars is that disunity on the home front leads to defeat abroad. United we stand, divided we fall. And you have to understand, our adversary is pretty sharp. Okay, and he's had success. In the book of Revelation chapter 12, a third of heaven left. We call them demons, but there was a split in heaven. Satan's desire is to split churches. That's his ultimate goal. Understand something, he tried to split the Godhead. Because when Jesus was in the wilderness and the temptation came in the form of, I will give you all these kingdoms of the earth if you bow down and worship me. What he was in essence saying, forget being united with the Father, come be on my side. His hope was to drive a wedge between the Father and the Son because he knew the Father's goal was to get those things after he died. Satan's offer was, forget the death business. You can have it right now if you come over on my side instead of on the Father's side. Satan is all about disunity. That's the way he thinks. So understand something. Unity is important because it's a reflection of God himself and our experiences. But the other thing is this. We're not going to survive if there's disunity. We're not going to make it. You want to live worthy of your calling? It starts off with looking around at the people sitting around you and perhaps Christian neighbors and friends and deciding, you know what? I'm going to stick with them. And by the way, it starts in homes. I'm going to stick with them. Well, how do you do that? Well, that's where we get into the other verse. Because Paul's going to give suggestions. He's going to give, well, how does unity come about? And he's going to name several ways. Verse 2, they're all squished together. And many of these sound real similar. With all humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Okay, these are the things that you need to aim for. If you want to live worthy and keep unity, these are the four. How do they sound? Sound kind of soft, don't they? Humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another. I'm not sure I can imagine a military leader, a CEO, or a boss saying, guys, we're going to stay united at this company, and I want gentleness, patience, tolerance, and humility. I just can't imagine Patton saying that. I can't. For fun, I Googled. I got on my computer and I said, okay, what makes for unity? And all these websites pop up for, you know, companies. And here's some of the things that I got. Number one, clarify roles and announce decisions and seek alignment. That's how you have unity. Here's another one, discipline. Another, provide vision and strategy. Knowing your, or respecting leaders, confronting divisive people. Those are the types of things I ran into. Now, let me tell you something. If you were listening carefully, some of those show up elsewhere in the scriptures for how you deal with disunity. Paul, at several occasions, is going to talk about if there's somebody divisive, you know, you warn them twice and then get them out. Paul talks about respecting your leaders. So does the writer of Hebrews. I mean, some of those ideas are good ideas, but you know, that's not where Paul's going to start. Okay? Because there's some prerequisites. There's some more important general attitudes you've got to have before you worry about kicking people out and defining roles. And those things are here. Humility, patience, tolerance, gentleness. So the first one here, humility. If you look, humility. You could easily translate that low-minded. That's the way they thought, is a humble person is low-minded. And by the way, that works itself into some of our idioms today. And when we say somebody's high and mighty, you know, that's the opposite of being somebody who's humble. You know, you're puffing yourself up. Or he's up on a pedestal. He thinks he's better than, higher than everybody else. Okay, so the idea of humility is making yourself low. Okay, and that's why people bow, by the way. That's why you go down. You're lowering yourself in front of somebody. So humility is this idea of lowering yourself. Now, Paul's suggesting that if you want to create unity, it starts with humility. You're going to notice every one of these are attributes that God has, by the way. In fact, let's go to Philippians, because in Philippians, this is made probably clearer than anybody or anywhere else, the importance of humility for unity. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Again, these unifying ideas. Maintain the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And then here it comes. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. You see where Paul starts? You want unity? Starts with humility. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself. And there we go. If you want to bring about unity, you've got to be humble. You've got to start with humility. And understand something. Had Jesus not humbled himself to the Father, that would have brought a schism between him and the Father. And it would also have kept unity from happening between the Jews and the Gentiles, and it would have kept unity from happening with us and God. So Jesus' humility brought about all the unity we experience and kept the unity he had with the Father. And that's what Satan was wanting to disrupt. He was hoping Jesus wouldn't humble himself, but would puff out his chest and say, you know what? I'm going to go rule right now. I don't want to go through that. So humility is critical. You've got to have a humble spirit. And by the way, when you think of the disciples, how did Jesus try to convey that in a very practical way? Before he died on the cross. Remember when he was in the upper room? And you know, they're thinking, they've been arguing about this several times, who's the greatest? Who's the big shot? Who deserves to be the kingpin in the kingdom? And Jesus looks around in the upper room and he sees a water basin and he takes the towel and starts washing their feet. Let me tell you something. Humble people are kind of easy to spot. They do yucky jobs. The yuckiest job of all I can think of is being God and then becoming a man and dying on a cross. A yucky job is finding yourself washing disciples' feet, one of which, by the way, you know is going to turn you in to get you killed. Humble people are willing to do yucky jobs. And you know what I've found over the years? It's easier to stick together and be unified with people who don't make me do all the yucky jobs, but they jump into. They're easier to be united with, aren't they? It makes for unity when you've got humble people, because humble people are willing to say, oh, let me do that. The second thing is gentleness. Gentleness. And again, we're going to see this popping up in terms of Jesus. Now, I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. In other words, when I write my letters, I can sound pretty tough, but when I get with you guys, I'm so sweet with you. Matthew 11, come to me all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So Jesus is described as gentle, as meek. In fact, some of your Bibles that will translate gentle said meek. The meek will inherit the world. Well, it's the same idea here with gentle, same word. What's the opposite, by the way, of meekness or gentleness? Somebody that's overly assertive and rude. That would be the opposite. Now, and this is important. Don't confuse meekness with weakness. A lot of people, I mean, Nietzsche would look at something like this and say, you know, the meek inherit, no, it's the supermen that inherit the earth, not the meek. They're going to get squashed by Superman. Okay? That was the thinking. That was Hitler's thinking. The idea is meekness is not weakness. You know who the meekest man in the Old Testament was? It's stated. Stated in Numbers 12:3, it's Moses. He was the meekest man on the face of the earth. And yet I would rather face Attila the Hun than Moses if he's mad. You would not want to mess with Moses. The earth might just open up and swallow you. Okay? You might just come down with leprosy all of a sudden. Those things happen to people who oppose Moses. Who's the most meek person in the New Testament? Jesus. Don't tell me meekness means weakness. Moses was not weak. Jesus is not weak. A good way of thinking of meekness is a meek person is somebody that just knows the right time to get angry. They know the right time. Meekness is not a snowflake. It's not a marshmallow. Somebody knows the right time when to get angry. And then, of course, there's patience, which you could easily translate long suffering. And in fact, if you know the Old Testament term, now this is the Greek, in the Old Testament, again, remember I made the point of patience, which is often used to describe God as long of nose. Remember? Remember that? Long of nose. It means patient, often translated long suffering or slow to anger. And of course, the opposite of somebody who's patient is somebody who is quick-tempered. You know, watch this. I can make this guy, you know, turn red and his temple bulging and all the veins popping out in 2 seconds. Watch this. That's the opposite of somebody patient. And God is oftentimes referred to as patient, or more typically, it'll be translated long-suffering in the Old Testament. He is long-suffering. And the context for those usually have to do with God is upset and his wrath is about to pour out, and then it will say he is patient. Okay? Now, right now we are being shown patience, by the way. And of course, you know, this comes about in 2 Peter. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient. Long-suffering, same term, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God is showing great patience right now. Okay? I think a good illustration is this. I'm not a dog person. The thought of a dog in my house is anathema. Okay? But I have been around a lot of people with dogs. And one thing I've always noticed is this. You ever know those little yippy dogs? They're usually about this big, you know, the size of a guinea pig, or they can be bigger, but you know, little yippy dogs, right? And I realize some of you probably love those yippy dogs, but sometimes you'll see one of those little guys, yip, 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 and they'll do this to this great big old German shepherd or something. And you know what I've seen over and over again? That big old dog will just kind of look at it. And you know that big old dog could just, and that's it. That little, you know, swallow it in one bite. There's people like those little yippy dogs. A lot of them in churches. If you want to be a patient person, and sometimes you have to be like a big dog with a yippy dog. Because people are going to try you. And oftentimes they're not meaning to. And then the final thing here is tolerance. That's how mine translates it. Many translate this forbearing, which might be better because right now the word tolerance has been so twisted as far as the nuance. You know, tolerant basically today means, you know, you let anybody do whatever they want, no matter how weird it is or crazy or sinful. Really the idea here, you could easily translate this enduring, forbearing. But the idea of tolerance here, and notice it says tolerance for one another. And understand, when you see one another, it's always in Scripture talking about believers. It's not just saying, well, everybody in the world. No, the emphasis on, this is for the church. Now, that doesn't mean you're intolerant of other folk, but when it comes to church people, you give them extra rope, okay? You give them extra rope in that way. So you're supposed to be tolerant of one another in love, in love. And again, tolerance is something that Jesus showed. And notice, so I really like the translation to put up with, you know, to put up with. But if you look in Matthew 17, Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long will I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?" And that's the word here used. Now, who's Jesus talking to? Well, if you remember, this shows up in Mark's gospel as well. Remember, there's a boy, and they can't cast the demon out. And so the disciples come to Jesus, and the dad comes. And Jesus looks at the disciples and the dad. And then Jesus launches off in this story about if you just had enough faith. You guys don't have faith. He's talking about believers, okay? There's a lot of believers. You're just going to have to put up with them. I mean, if you want to have unity, that's what you've got to have. And some folks, you kind of have to put up with them, you know? The nice thing is you're in a good church like this, there's not too many people you have to put up with. But I've been in churches, and my dad pastors churches, where you had to put up with the elders, you had to put up with the deacons, you had to put up with the choir. I mean, because it was a mess. There are churches that are a mess. And some of you are smiling because I know you know what I'm talking about. Okay? It's rare when you can find a church that 3/4 of the congregation have to put up with. You know something? One wonderful thing about grace. But that's what he's saying here. Tolerant means that you're able to put up with folks that are difficult, folks that you just can't connect with. Now, there's real similar wording. I mentioned before, these terms, gentleness, humility, and tolerance and patience, they're real similar, aren't they? If you look over in Colossians, they're all thrown together, and then there's one other idea added that makes perfectly good sense that follows. Colossians 3. So as those who've been chosen of God, now notice he, instead of saying calling, he uses chosen, because again, it's almost synonymous. Holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. They're all rolling out there. Bearing with one another, and here it comes, forgiving each other. See? I mean, to put up with people, let's face it, you got to forgive them. Forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you. And that's where it really hurts, right? Man. And it can especially be the case if they're in your family. Remember, for most of us, the church starts with our family. Your family's part of the church family, okay? Whoever has a complaint against you, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. But notice how the focus here on forgiving pops up twice. Because if you're going to be tolerant and patient, it's going to take some forgiveness. I'm very grateful for people who have forgiven me for really stupid things I've done, especially as a young pastor, but I still do stupid things. And I appreciate forgiveness. If you hope to live up to the calling, to live worthy, there has to be humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, because that's the only way you're going to achieve, to maintain, to preserve unity. You know, Spielberg's movie, right near the end of the movie, And you have to understand something. In the movie itself, it's a flashback. Because what you have is you have this old gentleman who for the first time has gone over to Europe. He's at the beaches of Normandy, and he's looking at these gravesites. And he's looking for John Miller's grave. And the whole episode of the movie is this flashback to how he was saved, so to speak. And, you know, you see him as a young man, and then, of course, as the movie ends, we go back to where he is at this point in time. And when he finally finds the grave of John Miller, he falls down and he begins weeping. And what he says is, I hope and at least in your eyes I've earned what you have done for me. And in essence, what he's saying, I hope I've lived a life worthy. In fact, he turns to his wife and he says, tell me I lived a good life. Tell me I've lived a good... And he starts weeping. And all the family is kind of weeping there with him. It's a very touching moment. But the realization is on his part is so much has been sacrificed. This family, he would not have had all the things he has in his life is because of these GIs who died for him. And he wants to know, you know what? I didn't waste my life. I lived a life worthy of my calling, so to speak. And that's what Paul's saying here. And that's why I think the most important thing in your mind should be, you know, I want to hear from the Lord when I see him. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Because in essence, what he's saying is you didn't waste your life. You lived worthy to your calling. I sacrificed so much for you, and you did good. That's what you want to hear. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for Jesus Christ who died for our sins that we could have eternal life. We can never live a life that even remotely makes us worthy of that sacrifice. But we know our calling is to do the best we can to emulate your attributes in the way we treat others so that we can preserve the unity of the body of Christ which he died for. Help us to live the way that honors you. In your son's name we pray. Amen.